Morning. That was pretty pathetic. Good morning. So good to see you all. I hope you know how much you're loved and we're prayed for this week. But God got you through another week, amen? And I'm just thrilled to be back with you another Sunday. And as we do each week, we're going to dig into God's Word. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, even if it is on your phone, that will count. But let's go ahead and get our eyes on God's Word, and let's once again turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Finally, after a three-week break, we're getting back to our regular scheduled programming. We're tuning back into the drama that is Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And the title of my message this morning is Light for Dark Days. And I want to start off by just simply reading our text together. We're going to be in the final verses of chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And so follow along as I read. All eyes on God's Word. If you're ready to jump into God's Word, say jump. All right, let's jump. Verse 13. Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord." Why? Well, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospels, that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is awesome. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Verse 16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Well, as I was preparing my message this week, I couldn't help but think of a riddle that was posed to me many, many, many years ago, and I did not have the answer the first time I heard it. And let's see if you do. Are you ready? Here's the riddle. Listen very carefully. I can be chronic or I can be sporadic. Nobody likes me. Everybody avoids me. But God is able to use me. What am I? Pain. Suffering. Pain is part of God's curriculum for life. It's not an elective we can avoid or a course we can simply audit from afar. Its lessons must be learned if we're to grow. However, when it comes to pain and suffering, most of us want to skip class, right? The always uncomfortable and sometimes grueling labor of enduring dark days of suffering, whether physical, emotional, mental, or spiritual, can tempt us to drop out of God's program of sanctification. Yet, if we keep at it, strengthened by God's Spirit and His Word and His people, Paul says we will receive the greatest graduation gift imaginable. We will obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. Or, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we'll obtain an eternal weight of glory. But from our human perspective, pain often seems pointless, meaningless, random, even devastating to our faith. But the truth is, it's just the opposite. God tells us that everything from trials to tragedies, from adversity to affliction, from hardships to heartaches, all things work together for the ultimate good of believers. Nevertheless, when a tsunami of suffering crushes our comfortable, cozy, well-ordered lives, we can feel betrayed. We can feel slighted. We can even feel cheated by God. Anybody been there? But instead of trusting that God is accomplishing something good in our lives, we can start to believe that he's abandoned us in the darkness. And that stinking thinking can cause us to get to a really bad place. We can start out by being downcast, and if we're not careful, we can then get discouraged, and if we're not careful, we can even get depressed, and if we're not careful, we can then fall into despair. Well, the new believers in Thessalonica, they were no strangers to pain and suffering. From the moment they gave their lives to Jesus, they were enrolled in the curriculum of suffering. They were mocked and mistreated. Some were being murdered for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. To make matters worse, their spiritual mentors and leaders, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were run out of the city for preaching Jesus. And quickly, wolves in sheep's clothing moved in on these helpless believers. And they began to spread all sorts of lies and disinformation about the future. They taught that the rapture had come and gone and the tribulation was already underway. And so these baby Christians believed that God had left them behind to suffer his wrath. Talk about darkness. And so as a result, these young Christians were crushed and confused. They were weary and just full of anxiety, and they had only been following Jesus for a few months. But when Paul got word of how these young, downtrodden Christians were wallowing in the darkness, shutters latched, drapes drawn, lights out, he picked up his pen and he wrote what you're holding in your hands this morning. In the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul kind of clears up all the confusion about the future. We looked at those verses in great detail in 2 weeks. And now here in our passage, in these 5 short verses, Paul switches on 4 lights of hope that can still be lit for us today as we face our own days of darkness. Paul gives us a class on counseling 101. From his example, we can learn 4 ways that we can light up the darkness, encourage those who are suffering. Okay, so now we're going to jump back into our passage, and with God's help, I'm going to pull out these 4 lights of hope for dark days. Are you ready? All right, here's the first. Jot this down. You can light up the darkness and encourage those who are suffering with words of compassion. Words of compassion. Don't take my word for it. Notice this in our text. Look at verse 13 again. Paul writes, but we ought always to what? Give thanks to God for you. And what does he call them? Brothers. Okay, so notice the Thessalonians, they weren't just pen pals. They weren't just friends that he went to church with. They weren't just ministry numbers that Paul could boast in. They were his family, his brothers, his sisters in Christ. And even though Paul was a man's man, he was tough as nails. He was man enough. He was strong enough to show his affection and appreciation for his church family. I always give thanks to God for you. In fact, get this. This is the fifth time that Paul goes out of his way to basically say this, I love you. I love you, and I'm thankful to God for you, and you mean the world to me, and I'm just overwhelmed by how you are enduring for Jesus Christ. Again, the Thessalonians were going through some really dark days. They were outcast. They were shunned from society. They were the minority. They were hated for their allegiance to Jesus. And so no doubt, they probably felt devastated and confused and isolated, even abandoned. And in the thick of that darkness, Paul lights a candle of hope, a solitary but brilliant flame of compassion. He expresses to them once again how much he loves them and values them and appreciates them. how they're precious to him. More importantly, notice, he reminds them how they belonged and were beloved by the King of Kings. How they were precious in God's sight. God's not angry with you. He loves you. And people being pummeled by affliction, those words must have brought them to tears. Now, for some of you here this morning, expressing affection is really, really easy. It just oozes out of you. But if you grew up in an environment where you never heard the words, I love you, or I'm thankful for you, I'm proud of you. If you grew up in a home where you were never hugged or thanked, then expressing affection, it's like pulling teeth. You gotta go to the dentist. But whether it's easy or hard for you as believers, we must not hold back our affection for one another. Instead, like Paul, we gotta go out of our way to express it. Well, how? Someone say how. Okay, don't yell at me, I'll tell you. Just kidding. This will help. Here are two ways that you can express compassion to those who are suffering. Okay, really, really simple. First, affirm those who are suffering. Affirm them. Paul affirmed the Thessalonians by constantly reminding them throughout this letter how much he loved them as their big brother in Christ. But more importantly, he reminded them how they are beloved children of God. How through faith in Jesus Christ, they have been forgiven by God, cleansed by God, how they're fully accepted and pleasing to their Heavenly Father. He reminds them how God's love for them never changes, even though their circumstances have. He reminds them that nothing and no one can separate them from His love, not even death. Don't we need those words when we're hurting? Okay, so affirm those who are suffering. I love you. Better yet, God loves you. Then this, jot this down, appreciate those who are suffering. Again, this is the fifth time that Paul intentionally took time to praise the Thessalonians and to express to them just how thankful to God he was for them. Get this, that's one thank you for every chapter. Thank you for showing me what it looks like to endure hardship for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your testimony. I just can't help but praise God for you and what you mean to me. Man, do we need those words. And just like a bright lamp in a dark room, those words of affirmation and appreciation and compassion from Paul must have lit up the darkness. Imagine being the Thessalonians. You come to church on Sunday. I mean, it's just been a rough, rough week. And someone's like, we got a letter from Paul today. What should we do? Tell me. We should read it. And they begin reading it. And Paul clears up all the confusion, all the lies that were being spread in the early parts of chapter 2. And then, man, he hits him with those words of compassion. Oh, man, it's so good to know that my brother Paul, he loves me, he's proud of me, he's praying for me, he's in my corner. More importantly, he reminded me how much I mean to God. And that sanctuary just lit up. Now, can we be honest? All in favor of honesty in church, raise your hand. Okay. This is basic, right? Would you agree? I mean, I'm not breaking new ground here. By show of hands, who here already knew they were to be showing love and compassion to one another? All hands better go up. But sadly, words of compassion are what you seldomly hear at church. If I could record the conversations that take place in this room and out in the foyer, now the wall's down, there's no foyer, but this is probably what you would hear. You wouldn't hear, I love you, God loves you, I'm thankful, I'm praying for you, I'm here for you. You hear things like this, crazy weather we've been having. Did you catch the Phillies game? Did you hear what happened in the news? Talk about bringing more darkness, not light. You can have those conversations with your unsaved coworker or neighbor. And we're not coworkers. We're not neighbors. We're not even friends. No offense. You're my family. Brothers. Sisters. And so let's not just be a friendly church. Let's be a family. And here's the reality. We all walk through those doors every single week, and we're all carrying something. I don't care how well you dressed up this morning, there's probably something on your heart. Something weighing on your mind. And so what we need more than anything are those precious words of compassion. And so let's go out of our way to express them. If you know a brother or sister who is struggling with something, don't leave here without telling them, listen, we love you, we're here for you, we're praying for you. Anything you need, I'm just a phone call away. Write them a letter, send them an email, make a phone call. Better yet, take them to lunch. Better yet, take them to coffee and donuts. I'll come along. And then sit down with them and affirm them and appreciate them. Light up their darkness. Here's the second way that we can light up the darkness and encourage those who are suffering with words of instruction. Words of instruction. I don't know about you, but I am a forgetful person. I have forgotten where I've placed my keys more times than I can count. In fact, I have no clue where they are right now. I forget names. I apologize if I've forgotten yours. If I call you Buckaroo, you know I forgot your name. I forget faces. I forget times. I forget dates. Ask my wife. Can anyone relate to that? Okay, so just me then. All right, thank you. The truth is, we all can be forgetful at times, but listen, we're really forgetful in times of suffering. It's amazing how dark days have a way of causing us to forget what's true. We forget what the Bible says. Get this, we forget what God has done and what he's promised to do. We forget who God is. Suffering, it's really weird, but suffering can cause spiritual amnesia. And so when we're suffering, what we need in those moments is a gentle instruction to reassure us and to bring back God's promises into focus. We need biblical reminders, and that's exactly what Paul does for the Thessalonians. He takes them back to the basics of their salvation, and he reminds them what it means to be in Christ. First, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that God chose them to be saved. That is awesome. Look at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God what? God chose you, notice, as the first fruits to be saved. Okay, first fruits kind of means beginning. In other words, Paul's like, listen, God chose you to be the first believers in Thessalonica, which means God's got a whole lot more. They're going to come to saving faith. And just as God used me to lead you to Christ, God is going to lead you to lead those others he has chosen to be saved. We call this the doctrine of election. And this doctrine is woven all throughout the New Testament. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul reminded them that they were part of God's elect, chosen before the foundations of the world to be saved. And that's why they believed the gospel call. And now here he reminds them of that same precious truth once again. Why? They got spiritual amnesia. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul wrote, "For God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, not just to be saved, but to be holy and blameless in his sight." That is awesome. In 1 Peter 1:2, the apostle reminded the suffering believers in Asia Minor that God the Father knew them and chose them long ago, and as a result, they obeyed the gospel and were cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 13:8 tells us that God etched the names of all the redeemed in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Oh, and speaking of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, Jesus told his disciples this. Are you ready? You did not choose me. I chose you. Well, why did God choose the Thessalonians? Why did God choose me? If you're saved, why did God choose you? Because you're awesome? Because you got something going on that your neighbor doesn't? It's because God is awesome. His choice of you had nothing to do with you. As Moses reminded Israel, listen, God chose us as a nation, not because we're many. We're few. God's choice of you had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with him. Paul says it best in Ephesians 1. In verse 4, he said, for God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why, Paul? Verse 6, for the praise of his glorious grace. It's all about him. All about his honor. All about his praise. You see, wanting to put his love and his grace and his mercy on full display, God chose undeserving sinners like you, like me, like the Thessalonians to be his. He set his love on us. And listen, because God's choice was based solely on his sovereign, uninfluenced, undeserved love and grace, his choice of you is irreversible. Which means it's impossible for you to lose or forfeit your salvation. Amen? Your salvation is secure. Why? Because it's not based on your performance. It's based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he never changes, and so God's choice of you will never change. Amen? So as believers, when we blow it, and we all do, God's not like, I blew it. I picked a lemon. I'm trading Tim in for a new option. No, no. God knew full well he was getting a lemon when he picked me. Everyone say, I'm a lemon. You said it. Paul said it. Paul said, I'm the greatest lemon there ever lived. I'm the chief of sinners. And being so overwhelmed by God's choice of him, he's like, I am what I am by the grace of God. No room for boasting. Just humble adoration and praise. And that's why we love to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? A lemon like me. Man, what light. What light. And because God chose the Thessalonians to be saved, guess what? God saved them. See, God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. I chose you, I'm going to save you. And Paul reminds us how God saves anyone. Back to verse 13. God chose you as first fruits to be saved. Now notice, through sanctification by the what? The Spirit, and through what? Okay, that's your part. You must believe the truth. What truth? The gospel's truth. What's the gospel? The gospel is Jesus Christ, his person, his work. And what did Jesus say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him, believes in who he is, the Son of God, believes in what he's done to save you, died on a cross for your sins and rose again, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You see, in order to be saved, you must believe in Jesus Christ. You're like, Pastor, you just said God chose me to be saved. Now you're telling me I got to choose to believe in Jesus? Which one is it? Did God choose me or did I choose him? Both. But listen, you chose to believe on Jesus only because God first chose you to be saved. Here's the reality. Saving faith in Christ is a work of God on your life. If you'd like to write stuff down, write that down. Saving faith in Christ, it is all a work of God in your life. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." And that's not of yourselves. It's what? It's a gift from God. Paul says here, it was a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me." In other words, no one's getting saved. No one's believing in me unless the Father what? Draws them. Later in John 6:65, Jesus doubles down. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father enables him." And how does God draw us? How does God enable us to believe in Jesus? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, and the Holy Spirit awakens our dead hearts, minds, and wills. He imparts to us spiritual life, enabling us to see our sin and to see our Savior, and we embrace the gospel by faith. That is awesome. See, no one's getting saved without the Holy Spirit. But listen, no one's getting saved without hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word of God, but how can anybody hear without a what? God's got that covered too. He sends the preacher. Look at verse 14. He reminds the Thessalonians, "To this God called you through who? Our gospel." Now understand, there are two types of calling in the Bible, okay? First, there is a general call. This is God's common invitation to sinners to repent and believe on Jesus to be saved, a call which often goes unheeded and rejected. There's a second calling. There's God's effectual call, a gracious call. This is his special internal call through which the Holy Spirit draws us and enables us to embrace the gospel by faith. This call is irresistible. And that's the effectual call that Paul is highlighting here. He's saying, hey, God sent Paul, Silas, Timothy. He sent us to you to preach the gospel. And we proclaim that good news to all the lost. And the call of God went out to the whole city. Most chose to reject the call. But you answered the call. Why? Because you were chosen for the foundations of the world. And that's why when God called to you through our gospel preaching, you answered the phone. You repented and you trusted Christ, which proved you were part of the elect. What a reminder. And Paul reminds them that God not only chose them, called them, saved them, but he also reminds them that God had sanctified them. That word sanctification in verse 13, it literally means to be set apart. That's sanctification. It's God setting us apart from sin to holiness by the Spirit through his word. And sanctification is directly linked to salvation. He never does one without the other. When God saves you, he sanctifies you. And sanctification is both a standing and a process. It has three stages. I have given you these stages like 9 times. But let's go for 10. Stage 1, we call it positional sanctification. This is the initial act of God where he sets apart us from sin to holiness at salvation. When you put your faith in Jesus to save you, God forgives you of all your sin. and he cleanses you, and he makes you a new creation, and he clothes you with the righteousness of his son. And so now you have a new standing with him. You're blameless before him, even though you're not. But everyone say, not yet. Yeah, not yet. See, now we're in phase two. It's known as progressive sanctification. This is the ongoing process of becoming more and more set apart to Jesus Christ. This is what's going on right now. Like a spiritual contractor, God in his grace is demoing all the sinful patterns in our lives, and he's replacing them with Christ-like virtues. He is setting us apart more and more from sin to holiness. Are we perfect? Yes or no? Are we sinless? Yes or no? But we do sin less and less. There's a growing pattern of holiness to Christ-likeness. Here's the best part. One day, this spiritual renovation is going to be completed. This is the third and final phase of sanctification. We call it perfected sanctification. This is the final setting apart from sin when believers are made perfect at the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is highlighting at the end of verse 14. One more reminder, to this God called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so tell me, who does all the work in here? Who's doing all the work? From beginning to end, our salvation is all a work of God. It's all of God. And notice, he chose us, and he calls us, he saves us, he's sanctifying us, he glorifies us. You know what he doesn't do? He never loses us. We are eternally secure. Amen? That's amazing. What light. Because sometimes in dark days, we think God is angry with us or he's abandoned us. It's the farthest thing from the truth. In Jesus Christ, our eternity is secure. Our future is bright. And the Thessalonians needed that reminder. And so do we when we suffer. You know, as a pastor, I do a lot of counseling and hospital visits. And there are times when I'll go into a room in the ER and I'm just a loss for words. Like, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do to encourage my brother or my sister in that hospital bed. Has anybody been there? First of all, just being there is awesome. Just be present. Just sit there. But Paul shows us what to say in those moments. I mean, Paul could have said a lot of things to encourage him, right? He could have reminded them about a lot of things. But Paul reminds them of their salvation. So when you see a brother or a sister struggle, remind them of what God has done in saving them. Remind them that they are loved by God and are a member of his family, and that never changes. Remind them that God chose them for salvation and called them through the gospel. Remind them that God is now sanctifying them and he's using their present suffering to do exactly that. Oh, and remind them that God is going to one day glorify them. And get this, and dwell with them forever. That's how you light up the darkness and encourage those who are suffering. Words of compassion, words of instruction. Then this, words of exhortation. Words of exhortation. The word exhort, it means to give warnings or advice. And boy, oh boy, do we need both. But especially when we're suffering, because when difficulty comes, it kind of like pulls the rug out from underneath us. And we get kind of spiritually dazed and dizzy and disillusioned. And then we start thinking irrationally. Anybody been there? And when we're in those moments, we can begin to be at risk for lies and deception. And if we're not careful, we can even begin to doubt the Lord. God, are you really good? God, are you in control? If you are, then why is this happening to me? I've been doing things your way, and look at where it's gotten me. Are you mad at with me? Anybody been there? Okay, the Thessalonians were there, and so to stabilize their faith in these dark days, Paul exhorts them to do two things. Look at verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, please understand, when Paul uses the word traditions, he's not talking about man-made preferences, like worship styles, hymns or choruses, piano or guitar, praise teams or choirs. Everyone say, that's not it. That's not it. He's not talking about ministry programs, Sunday school or small groups, VBS, we die on that hill, or we're going to church sports camp. Everyone say, that's not it. That's not it. Get this. He's not even talking about church dress codes. Suit and tie, polo and jeans. Skirts, pants. Everyone say, that's not it. Yeah, that's not it for sure. See, those things all change with the times. The word traditions, it literally means something handed down. And here, it's referring to divine revelation. It's referring to what you're holding in your hands this morning, God's word. And listen, that never changes. Okay, God's word was not invented by men. It was handed down from God to man, both orally and in writing through men like Paul and the other apostles. And that's what Paul means when he's like, stand firm, hold fast to the traditions that I taught you, whether by spoken word or by my letters. God's word. And each generation of Christians has the responsibility of guarding this truth and passing it on in others intact. Okay, so Paul's not talking about hold your ground on your preferences, but on God's precepts. Big difference. Now let me just say, it's not wrong to have preferences. Everyone say it's not wrong. Guess what? I have some preferences. I'm sure you do. Some of you, I know you do. You express them to me. But listen, it is wrong when you make your preference a precept. Sadly, so many Christians, so many churches are squabbling and splitting over preference. And here's the sad thing. They're thinking they're honoring the Lord and holding fast to the precepts, just the opposite. They're actually dishonoring the Lord and wounding their own. Beware of making preferences precepts. Precepts, scripture, doctrine, absolute conviction. Preferences, tolerance. In all things, love. Amen? Well, how do we guard this truth, right? Well, Paul gives us two ways. First, he tells us to stand firm. Some of your Bibles say stand fast. Either way, both come from the same Greek word that carries the idea of anchoring to a firm foundation. Think of it this way. When a sailor comes to port, what do? They anchor their ships to a what? It's not that hard. They anchor to a dock. Why? So their boat doesn't float away. Duh. When a contractor builds a home, what do they build on? Sand? Dirt? A concrete slab. Why? So the house doesn't fall over. Duh. Listen, the only way we can withstand the strong winds of affliction, persecution, and deception in this dark world is by anchoring ourselves to the firm foundation that is Jesus Christ, his gospel, and the truth of his word. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All our ground is what? Sinking sand. Now here's the question. How do we anchor into the truth? Read it. Study it. Learn it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Pray it. Sing it. Share it. Love it. We are anchoring in for another week right now as we hear the word preached. I'm doing my best. Oh, and once you've anchored into the truth, Paul says, now you got to hold on to it. The word hold, it means to grip firmly. How do we grip firm the truth? Believe it. Submit to it. Act on it. Obey it. Live it. Trust it. Even when it's hard. Even when you don't feel like it. Even when it's not popular. Even when life is down. And for the Thessalonians, life was more down than up. One moment, they're rejoicing in their salvation. The next minute, they're losing their jobs, they're losing their homes, they're losing their friends, they're losing their families for Jesus. They were up, and then they were what? Up like a rocket, down like a rock. One moment, they're in Sunday school class, sitting under the teaching of Paul, learning the rich truths of God's word. The next minute, Paul's gone. They were up, and then they were what? Have you ever been up and down a lot? And so to keep them from caving in to the temptation to doubt or even despair, Paul illumined the darkness with those words of exhortation. Hold your spiritual ground. Keep yourselves in the book. Last Wednesday, my daughter, Lila, had a field trip to Knoebels. And I was invited to be one of the chaperones, and I have not been on a wooden roller coaster in a long time. And I got off, and I felt like I went to the chiropractor. I mean, every bone cracked. But when you get on the roller coaster, what do they always do first? Well, yeah, they anchor you in. Aren't you glad? They put that seatbelt over, and they pull it, and as soon as they leave, I'm like, I'm really yanking it. And then to really make sure you're anchored in, they pull that bar down. And there's signs, hold bar, right? Like, and of course, every ride starts out nice and smooth and easy. Right? And you make that ascent, and everyone's laughing and singing, and you feel the breeze and the sun shining, and you're waving down to people. And then you get closer to the top, and what do you do? Well, first what I do is I really make sure I'm anchored in. One more tug, and I check that bar, okay? And then when I get over the top, I hold on as tight as I can. And I just hold on, and I scream the entire time. Right? And up and down, around, twist and turn, boom, 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 over and over. And because I was anchored in and held on, guess what? I didn't fall off the ride. That's a good thing, right? Would we agree that life is a roller coaster? Ups, downs, twists, turns, highs, and a lot of lows. And Paul reminds us that in those low moments, when we're going down, those are the moments that we really need to anchor in. Now's not the time to skip your quiet time. That's not the time to skip small group. I know you want to. That's not the time to be stingy in your worship, bring it all the more. That's not the time to forsake the fellowship, gather all the more. Stand firm, hold fast, keep your eyes on the Lord, keep walking by faith, keep trusting his word, even if it hurts, even if it's hard. We need those reminders, those words of exhortation. And here's the last where we can light up the darkness and encourage those. Oh, there's a little picture. Looks fun, doesn't it? It's not. Here's the final way we can encourage those who are suffering with words of intercession. Look at verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who loved us. There's that reminder again. And he gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Okay, so Paul, he decides to wrap things up by offering up a brief prayer for the Thessalonians. And maybe you've lost count, but this is now the third time in this letter that Paul brings this young congregation before the throne of grace. And listen, it won't be the last. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." Then at the end of that chapter, in verse 11, he notes, "We pray for you always." And now here, Paul prays for them a third time. He writes, and then he prays. He writes, and then he prays. He writes, and then he prays. The greatest thing you can do to encourage anyone who is suffering is to take them directly to the throne room of God in prayer. Pray for them. Better yet, pray with them. Well, what should we pray for exactly? Well, this will help. Jot this down. How to pray when suffering comes. How to pray when suffering comes. Here are two simple requests. Listen, I did not make these up this week. They're both found right here on Paul's prayer list. Here's the first request. God, comfort us in our suffering. Comfort us. Paul opens his prayer in verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus himself and God our Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Now here comes his first request, verse 17. What's the first word? Comfort your hearts. In other words, God, be true to who you are, the God of all comfort. Only you can comfort our hearts. Comfort our hearts in our afflictions, and not just with any comfort, with eternal comfort. In other words, comfort our hearts with the hope of heaven that is ours in Christ Jesus. Help us to remember this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Help us to remember that our eternal address is heaven. And just 1 second there in God's presence will erase a lifetime of suffering here on this planet. That's how you pray when suffering comes. Lord, comfort us with the hope of seeing you. But is that what you want in your trial? Do you want God? Here's the second request. God, this is big. God, change us through our suffering. Notice I didn't say change our circumstances. Change us. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm faced with pain and suffering, my first response is to pray it away, right? God, take away this pain. Stop this suffering. End this trial. But that is not how Paul prays for the Thessalonians. He closes his prayer by asking the Lord, notice, to establish them in every good work and word. In other words, change them. Well, why was Paul so fired up about their work and word, their saying and their doing? Well, he's fired up because if our walk contradicts our words, we lose our testimony for Christ. If we're going to represent Christ well in our world, then our walk and our talk must agree. But sadly, too many Christians today, they're so fired up about guarding the truth, but they downplay living it. Fail. Their walk doesn't match their talk. But I'm telling you, the best way to be a defender of the faith is to be a demonstrator of it. When Jesus is seen in your walk, that will open the door for you to share him with your words. That's why Paul doesn't pray, Lord, remove their suffering. Instead, he prayed, Lord, use their suffering to make them more like their Savior in word and work so that they can be a greater witness for their Savior in this world. That's how to pray when suffering comes. Lord, comfort our hearts, change our lives in and through this. This is Jim and Marcy Decker. They're two of the closest friends to my wife and I. And we had the privilege of doing life with them for 13 years in our previous church ministry in Michigan. And they are literally like the greatest example of hospitality. They had people in their home all the time. And they had a really, really cool house rule. The rule was this: we do not leave without praying. That was the rule. We do not go out that front door without first praying for one another and with each other. I love that rule. And they invited my family and I into their home once a month. And Marcy is an awesome cook, and so she would always a delicious meal. And then the kids would go to the basement, and then adults would stay up. Of course, coffee would be brewed, and we'd sit around the table. And for hours, we would just talk about what really matters. There was no sermon. There wasn't like a Bible study. It was just, this is what God's been teaching me in my quiet time. And this is what's going on in our family. And this is what we really need prayer for. And this is how our hearts are hurting. And we let each other into the darkness. And every single time I let them into the darkness, they always lit up that darkness with just those words of intercession. It was never, Tim, we'll be praying for you. It's like, no, 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 no. We're not leaving this table without praying. Do you have friends like that? Do you have friends who, when you're suffering, will stop everything, drop everything, and right then and there, in the middle of your pain, take your burden straight to the Lord in prayer? I'm not asking if you know someone who could. Do you have someone who does? More importantly, are you that kind of friend? When you find out a brother or a sister or a friend are hurting, you just pray for them? Or like Jim, Marcy, and Paul, you pray right then and there with them? Well, summer is here, amen? And with summer comes bonfires. Don't worry, I'm not going to light a fire this morning, okay? But I love a good bonfire. I love the sound. I love the smell. I love the s'mores. I don't like the smoke, though. By the way, if you have a bonfire, you want to invite me because the smoke just follows me, all right? And so if you want to enjoy a smoke-free bonfire, just invite your pastor. But as a kid growing up, it seemed like every single night during the summer, my brothers and I and some buddies from our neighborhood, we'd gather on a bonfire. And we would eat s'mores and hot dogs and just tell stories and laugh. And most nights, we just would sleep right there under the stars around the bonfire. And without fail, we would wake up around 1 or 2 in the morning freezing cold. And in total darkness, what happened to the fire? It kind of died out. It's just embers. And so what did we have to do to kind of reignite those flames and bring light, bring warmth? What do we have to do? Just stir it up. And then we had to throw some logs on the fire. I know, I'm a genius. Life's not just like a roller coaster. Life's a lot like a bonfire. There's moments where life is warm and bright, fun, there's laughter, and there's joy, it's good. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, a trial comes. or a tragedy strikes, and immediately life goes dark and cold, and we get discouraged. Jesus said, in this life, there'll be many trials and sorrows. You're not exempt, I'm not exempt. He wasn't exempt. And so what do we need in those moments when it's dark? Well, Paul shows us. He gives us four logs to throw on the fire that can light up the darkness and encourage one another. Log number one, words of what? Compassion. I love you. You're not alone in this. I'm right here. I'm in the trenches. I'm doing life with you. You can't get rid of me. I don't care how often you hide in the basement. I'm going to the basement. Log number two, this is a heavy one. Words of what? Instruction. Remember what God has done for you. In Christ Jesus, you are loved for all of eternity, and that never changes. And God demonstrated that love by sending his son Jesus to die for you so he could redeem you. And God didn't just choose you, but he actually saved you, and he called you, and he's sanctifying you. Your best days are yet ahead. Hold on. Starting to get a little lighter, isn't it? Feeling the warmth? Log number three. Words of? You pay attention. Very good. Exhortation. Stay in your word. I haven't seen you in church in 3 weeks. What's going on? I haven't seen you in small group in a while. Where are you? That's the pastor's job. Sure. Sure. It's a whole lot easier if we're all doing that. It's getting really light and really warm in here now. There's still one more log. Log of what? Prayer. I know I can't carry this burden for you, but I can carry you and this burden to the Lord. I'm praying for you. Nope. Let me rephrase that. Give me your hand. Let's go to the Lord right now. That's how you light up the darkness and encourage those who are suffering. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this little counseling session that Paul has provided.